So I didn't get to see the reactions. Is anybody looking forward to that day? Or? I think the question comes then, how do we get to look forward to that day, right? And it was in the song, but perhaps you're here this morning and you say, I don't understand what it means to be saved by His grace. I don't understand that. And we're getting closer and closer in the book of Romans to Paul's kind of big reveal of God's grace, but we're not there quite yet. We're in Romans chapter 2, if you want to find your place. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 29, and it's continuing to explain that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Paul began with this idea of just the pagan, the person who has no belief in God, although he showed us that they understand intrinsically that there is a God, and by looking at nature. Then we went on to kind of this moralist person. And I told you last week he was beginning to speak to the Jews. And then this week, he's just going to hammer home on the Jewish people. And the idea is really this false security and this hypocrisy that they lived in for so many years. And he's pointing out, he's showing them over and over that that will not save you. And we live with a lot of hypocrisy in our lives, I believe. Sometimes on purpose, sometimes not. I read a story of a pastor who had been preaching about just the importance of reading the Bible, and that's something you get here often, right? Your personal walk with Christ, your personal daily devotions. And well, he and his wife were invited to a parishioner's house for dinner, and I'll have you note it was the wife who was looking around and saw on the calendar, said, Pastor and Mrs. for dinner, - dust all Bibles. I thought it was funny. That's the kind of hypocrisy that we sometimes live with, right? We have to clean up before somebody comes in to look at our lives. D.L. Moody used to tell the story, and I couldn't find the picture to know if this was true or not, but he told the story of a picture that hung in a London exhibit, and it was from a distance a priest who had his hands clasped and looked to be in fervent prayer and just seeking after the Lord, but as you approached closer, you noticed that he was actually squeezing a lemon into a bowl. Again, kind of a picture of our lives, right? We do a lot of things on the outward and kind of for appearances, but as Paul shows us this morning, nothing for outward appearances of any value. There's only one way to heaven, and we certainly are all in need of that, again, showing that there is no false security in religion. There's no false security even in our hypocrisy. So let's stand together as we read from Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through the end of chapter 2. The Word of God says this, But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you? Though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. God, we take it seriously. We understand what you've given us in the revelation of your word. And so this morning our prayer is that you would help us to see it clearly, to understand it correctly, God, to apply it thoroughly to our lives and leave this place different than we came in, leave this place understanding you a little bit better, understanding what our lives should look like living for you as well. So guide us, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So we're going to talk about false security and hypocrisy, right? Hypocrisy is presenting ourselves as something that we're not. It's one of the most subtle, you could say, and dangerous sins out there. And the problem with it, as I said earlier, we sometimes don't even know we're doing it, right? Sometimes we become so accustomed to presenting this outward front that we're something that we're not, that even in the quiet places of our lives, we don't recognize the hypocrisy. We don't even feel the guilt of that sin. Jesus addressed the hypocrites, especially the Pharisees, over and over. Matthew 23 is just a whole chapter of him just condemning them, right? Over and over he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And so we'll actually look at that passage a few times. But really this whole section that we just read is kind of about that. The Jews in that day had false security in a number of things. He really presents three different things. One was just their nationality. Sorry, I still have this cold I'm working through. The second one had to do with the law and their understanding of the law and even their teaching of the law. And then the third one was just the sign of the covenant. And so we want to work through those three things this morning. And the first one, when it talks about their heritage, I mean, there's not a lot said about it, right? It says back in the beginning, but if you bear the name Jew, right? But the whole section is about what that nation had been given. And they had so much pride and so much just faith in the fact of being a Jewish person. We read that throughout the Gospels. We see it throughout the New Testament. Now, maybe this is helpful for you, or maybe you've wondered sometimes, but it began in the Old Testament that they were referred to as Hebrews, right? And that referred to the language that they spoke. And then later on, they started to be called Israelites, which referred more to Israel, who had his name changed to Israel, but the land that they had been given. But it was farther down the line that they began to be called Jews, and that is derived from the tribe of Judah. So one of the 12 tribes, that became the southern kingdom. Remember, as Solomon passed away and the kingdoms were divided, that Judah became the name for the southern portion of Israel. But after the Babylonian captivity, the whole nation just began to be called Jews. And so that's kind of how we get to where that is. But why I tell you that, and what's interesting, is the word Judah or Jew means praised. And there's actually kind of a play on words as we get towards the end of this passage. But they thought that just because of their ancestry that they were important. They boasted in that, right? We see that in a number of places. We'll look at John chapter 8 if you want to find your way over there in just a moment. But they were told, actually Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that our only boast, right? If you boast in anything, let it be in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that wasn't really what they did. Even think of John the Baptist as he was baptizing, and we read this the other week, we won't go there. But they were coming out and saying, and he said, "Why are you coming to me for baptism?" He called them a brood of vipers. He said, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And he said, don't say our father is Abraham. Don't say that we're saved, we're good because Abraham's our father. He said, if God wanted to, he could raise up sons of Abraham from these rocks. A pretty profound thing to say to these people whose hope, whose faith was in just simply being Jewish people. Jesus has an encounter with some people, some Pharisees as well, in John chapter 8. So let's look at this in this section. I don't even know where to begin because there's a lot with it. We'll begin verse 31. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, he says, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." But listen what they answer. They answered him, and he said, "We are Abraham's descendants," right? That's their heritage, that's their nationality. and have never been enslaved to anyone, how is it that you say you will become free? Let's just stop, first of all, right there. Think about Israel's history. It's almost a laughable comment if you know anything about the Old Testament, right? They, at this point, had been in slavery, or at least subjugated to Rome, for about 100 years. Before that, to Greece. But in the Old Testament, they were taken captive by Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, all these other places. So it's clearly not in their minds a physical thing. So they must think it's a spiritual thing. We've always been pure, right? But again, why were they taken into captivity? Why did all those things happen? It's because they refused to keep the commandments. They refused to actually do that out of a heart that wanted to serve God. And this is an interesting confrontation that goes on, and Jesus continues to go back and forth with him, but he says that essentially your heritage doesn't mean anything. He says, you're of your father, the devil, is what he tells him as it continues on in that passage. Now, here's the thing, and this is what's interesting, is all of this, I think, has very clear parallels to our lives, right? There are people out there, if you ask them, are you a Christian, or are you going to go to heaven? They'll say, yes, I was raised in a Christian family. That's heritage. That means absolutely nothing. Now, is that a good thing? Sure. Right, we want to raise our kids up. It's good to be brought up in a Christian family, in a Christian home, but it doesn't mean anything if you're not teaching what it means to be saved, because your parents can't save you. sorry, I got ahead of myself here. So that's the clear connection to us in this day and age. There are a lot of other things that we kind of rely on, right, for salvation, you ask people. And I think closely tied to that idea of just the family faith is infant baptism. And that's become such a thing that drives people into this false security of, well, I was baptized as a kid. I'm probably doing okay. I'll probably be fine, right? It's a misunderstanding of everything that Paul's trying to explain to us in this passage. You are all accountable before Holy God. You all need a Savior, and it's a personal thing that has to happen. So, there's no such thing as being Christian by default. There's no such thing as growing up into it. Sometimes you hear people say that, right? I've been a Christian my whole life. I'm like, I don't think that's possible. So it has to be well-defined. There's also, we'll look at a passage, I think, later on. We'll coming up here soon in Deuteronomy, where the Israelites were instructed to teach their kids, right? This was a huge thing. And so, again, it's a good thing, but it's all about instruction and changing of hearts. So number two, after their heritage, after their ancestry, is just this knowledge, right? The privilege that they were the recipients of God's word. And they rested in that. In fact, it could be argued that once they saw that they were unable to actually fulfill the law of Moses, they just decided, well, we'll just rely on the fact that we have it, right? We have God's word, we're good. We talked about that last week. I can even recite some of it for you, and we're probably doing okay. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and this is one, we'll start back a little ways because I want to get the context of it, plus, you know, it's Michael's favorite section to go to, so. Verse 4, Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is what they're told to do again, and this is what I'm talking about with your children. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. He says, these words which I am commanding you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Listen, he says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I think he begins with that these should be on our heart for a reason. Right, and they almost jump past that because you can't really write that on your heart. But what did the Jews do? They had these phylacteries that would have chunks of scripture, and they'd tie them around their wrists and actually on headbands around their heads. And so they just made this into a ritual thing, a physical thing, clearly not what God is saying. And so if we claim the name of Christ, right? And we want to raise our kids up in the church. Does it do us any good to even teach them the Bible and teach them all these things if we don't teach them the truth or what they need to understand of a heart change? I think it's why we see so many kids exiting the church as they get older in life, because it was never understood. So again, Paul, in our passage back here in Romans, is making absolutely clear that we understand there's nothing in just simply having a copy of Scripture. I was giving Ben a hard time this morning because he had the Scripture on his phone, right? We have it with us all the time. It doesn't do any good. It doesn't matter if you have the prettiest, most expensive Bible off of wherever you can buy it. That's not what it's for, right? It's in the heart. It's the understanding that we have to have. But they went to great lengths memorizing Scripture, and they could quote huge portions of it, but it was kind of a pious thing that they would do. So back to Matthew 23. Again, this is Jesus condemning the false teachers, the hypocrites of the Pharisees. And listen to what he says, just keeping in mind what we just read back in Deuteronomy there. Verse 5 of Matthew 23. He says, talking about the Pharisees, they do... Well, let's start in verse 4. No, where do we want to start? Yeah, verse 4, he says, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with so much as a finger. So they're teaching all these things. We'll get to that. That'll be important later. But they're teaching all these things and saying, here's what you have to do and do all of this, but they didn't do it. He says, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, right? They broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels on their garments. They love the place of honor at the banquet and the chief seat in the synagogue and respectful greetings in the marketplace, being called rabbi by men. But they do not call rabbi, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. They went to great lengths to show this outwardly, to make it known. And it wasn't just the Pharisees, right? He's saying of the Pharisees, they made bigger ones, right? But everybody did this because their hope is in this fact that we have the Word of God. We have this thing that has been taught and nobody else does, right? This came to Moses, right? We're studying that in Sunday school. But it was through the Jewish nation that we got all of this stuff. And that was an important thing. It wasn't. In fact, Paul's going to get into this in our probably next Sunday as we get into chapter 3. It was an important thing if they had handled it properly, if they had believed, if they had been faithful, if they had obeyed all of those things. There's a section here back in Romans. Let's go back to Romans chapter 2 or 3 here. There's a word that's written here, verse 20. Romans 2, verse 20. I just want to point out a word here. He says that, first of all, as you read kind of this first section here, it sounds pretty positive, right? You boast, you rely upon the law, you boast in God, you know his will and approve the things which are essential. You're instructed out of the law. You're confident that you yourselves are guides to the blind and lights to those who are in darkness. That's all good stuff, right? If you stopped right there, the Jews would have been like, yeah, we're doing pretty good. Thanks. Thanks, Paul. But it was about to slap him back in the face, right? He says, you're correctors of the foolish, teachers of the immature, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. That word embodiment, if you have the NASB, that's not a great translation of that word. In fact, the word is used in 2 Timothy. We're going to go there in just a second. But it really meant a semblance or an appearance of the law. It's this idea of a counterfeit. Go to real quick, or if you don't want to, I'll just read it to you. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, we've got to read a little bit of a chunk to get the idea of what's going on here. But he says in chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And he says, holding to a form of godliness. That's that same word there, this counterfeit, this semblance of godliness. He says they have denied its power. And Paul says, avoid such men. So again, back in Romans, we have these Jewish people who had the law, and they knew the law, and they could even discern what was good and right in the law, and they were teaching the law, but they didn't even do what they were teaching. They weren't practicing what they were preaching. They weren't living how God would desire them to live. We talked on Wednesday night, if you come to Wednesday night, about orthodoxy, right? That word that kind of talks about our knowledge or our good theology, good doctrine. Orthodoxy is good. It's important. It's important that we understand this correctly and in context and all of those things. But there's another word called orthopraxy. That's your practice. And so if your orthodoxy doesn't line up with your orthopraxy, you right away you become a hypocrite. And that's what they were doing. Again, if we go back to Matthew 23, just a couple other sections of this. Matthew 23, a little bit farther into it. We'll start with verse 27, then we'll jump back. But he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Again, it's this idea of this outside facade, this external looking good, but it's inside it's stinky and it's rotten. How about verse 15? "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and on land to make a proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Do you understand what he's saying there? A proselyte was a convert to Judaism. They were going around doing what they were supposed to do. Even in Romans 2, they were doing what they were supposed to do. You're supposed to teach. You have the law and the word. Go and teach it. And bring people to the understanding of the truth, but they were doing it so corruptly, and their lives did not match what they were preaching. And so Jesus said, "You make them a twice as much a son of hell as yourself." Again, in our passage, that's what he says: as our testimony goes out, we turn people actually away from God, or we teach them to live hypocritically. It's not a positive thing. He gives us a few examples of what they were doing, again, back in Romans chapter 2 here. he says, "You're confident that you yourselves are guides to the blind and light to those in darkness, correctors of foolishness, teachers of immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You, therefore, who teach another..." First of all, he says, "Do you not teach yourselves? Do you not live up to it?" And he says, "You who preach that you shall not steal, do you steal?" So Paul kind of picks out three, just, I think, things that were common in that time. Not all every sin, not every person did every sin, but he said, "Do you steal?" And we look at that and we think, surely they weren't that corrupt. But again, you read through the Old Testament, Isaiah rebuked them for taking what wasn't theirs. Ezekiel, Amos. Bill, you'll love this. Remember back in Malachi? Your favorite book, chapter 3, verse 8 through 9, "Will man rob God?" So if they weren't physically stealing from other people, they were certainly stealing from God. Why did he say that? He says, "Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you?" And here's what he says, "In tithes and in offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." So they were stealing. He says, "How can you preach not to steal, but you steal?" And then he goes on to adultery. "You who preach against adultery, do you commit adultery?" Again, every time we talk about this, Matthew 5, Jesus said it's not about the physical act, it's what's in your heart. Are you looking for lust? Again, we can go back to Malachi chapter 2. He was talking to the Jewish people who had set up all these ways around the laws, right? They wanted to pretend to keep the laws, but it talks about divorce, right? In Malachi, talk about, are you leaving the wife of your youth for some younger model type of deal? Matthew chapter 19. Sorry, we're kind of jumping all over this morning, but Matthew chapter 19. Jesus addresses the same idea with the Pharisees once again. This was a common problem in Israel. That's what we need to understand. So in Matthew chapter 19, they're talking about divorce. Some of the Pharisees, verse 3, came to Jesus telling him, or testing him, so this is a test, and he asked him, listen to their wording, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read?" Right? Don't you know? You guys are experts in the law. You know all of this. Haven't you read it? It says, "He who created them from the beginning made them male and female. And he said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" They protest, right? They said to him, "Why then," listen again to their wording, "did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" They're twisting Moses' words. Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery." The point is, this was a common sin in Israel, and Jesus is asking them, how can you teach this and not live it out? Again, that causes issues with the rest of the world as they look and see us doing that. Now, the third one's a little bit harder maybe to understand. And I think there's a couple possibilities for what he's saying in the third part here. We'll start in verse 22 of back in Romans 2. He says, "You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" What does that even mean? There are some theories or ideas about what that means. One writer actually says that, you know, at this time they'd conquered the land, right? They weren't going and tearing down the old temples, which according to Mosaic law, they were not to keep anything. Right, it says not to take their gold and their silver and those things. But it's possible that at that time there were still these kind of rogue Jewish people who would go around and plunder these temples. In fact, in Ephesians 19, you don't have to go there, but Paul is kind of under trial and being accused of something, and the town clerk in Ephesus says this. He says that Paul and his associates were not robbers of temples, which kind of suggests the idea that this was actually something that happened. And so we could kind of get hung up on all of those things again. Of course, not every Jew did every sin, but these were things that were common within the nation of Israel, again, traceable throughout the Old Testament into this day. And he says, how can you know what's true? How can you preach what's true and then do something completely different? Again, that's applicable to us today, right? As Christians, we know the truth, hopefully, right? That's why we come here. We want to understand God's word. That's why we study on our own. That's why we do Wednesday night and these things, because we want to understand it. But it doesn't do us any good if we understand it and we can even preach it and then we go out and live a completely different lifestyle before men. It will drive people away from God. So here's the application, quite simple. Practice what you preach, right? James chapter 1. It's in your bulletin. The whole section talks about this. Practice what you preach, right? Begin in verse 19, he says this. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger," right? "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." So here he's starting already to address things that we as Christians preach against, but we often fall to, right? "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." He says, "But prove yourselves to be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone hears of the word, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And for once he has looked at it himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be a religious and yet does not bridle his tongue," so again, we're to specific things that we wrestle with, but does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained by the world. Seems like an odd combination of things there at the end, right? But essentially it's love your neighbor as yourself and don't live according to the world, right? We're told that often, that we're to be different. We're changed, a new creation, new birth. So the application for us, practice what you preach. There's also a very huge thing, and I was thinking about this morning. We have access to so much teaching and preaching. You go onto YouTube, and man, there's stuff all over the place. We have such a responsibility to check all of that, and not just YouTube, but you check what I say per the Word of God, and if there is anything incorrect, we have to address that, right? I'm not going to teach everything correct and proper every single time. There are issues and mistakes that happen, but I think there's an even bigger problem with that as we get out into the YouTube world. I'm reminded of a time in Togo. Early on, we used to take turns on the Sunday night missionary church time, and a man would take a month, and they would be responsible for finding a sermon or something, a series that we would listen to. And there was a super awkward moment where a fairly young missionary who, I'll just leave it at that, pulled up the sermon for the night, and guess who walked out? He prefaced it by saying, I don't know this guy, I've never really heard him, but it seemed pretty solid. And the guy walked out. If you've ever watched Joel Osteen, holds up his Bible, says, this is the Word of God. And so we started watching Joel Osteen on the mission field. It took about a minute, and somebody was stood up and like, we can't do this. This is terrible. All that to say, it takes huge discernment for us to understand. And it gets challenging, right? Because there are people who have shifted over time, and you can't hardly keep track of who's good and right. Check everything by the Word of God. If it doesn't stand, then you don't listen to it, right? The other danger then, so we have practice what you preach, check everything by Scripture. The other huge thing in what he's really addressing here is legalism, right? We talked again on Wednesday night about kind of the pet sin of each era, right? There's been things that, as it changes throughout time, one preacher I was listening to was talking about how smoking used to be like acceptable, and the commercials were like, it's good for your health and all of this stuff. And then we started to learn, well, maybe it's not that great. But we have these pet things, right? And his point was, right, as we look back over time, we always think, man, they were so foolish that was the thing they got hung up on. And ours today is probably things with homosexuality and other stuff like that. But here was his point. He says, we always look back and think what fools we were. He said, but do we ever stop to think that we might be fools today? Now we don't like to think about that, right? So we check God's word against, or we check all teaching against God's word, and we have to rely more on the text than we do on any teaching. We can't live in hypocrisy or legalism, those things that kind of are so tempting for us to get into, right? And what's the point typically of legalism? I want to look good, right? I think that I'm better than you. I understand this a little clearer, and I know that you shouldn't wear bib overalls because it's just not holy, right? There's a few of you in here. Yeah. Just an example. You guys can stay. All right, on to the third one here. The third thing that he brings up is the ceremony. And in fact, back in our passage, this is like over half of what we read this morning. I still remember, I don't know what book we were preaching through, Philippians, and you're like, why are they so hung up on circumcision? They talk about it all the time. They said it about, I don't know, I should have counted, about 15 times in those passages here. But this section, though it's the bigger chunk of what we read here, it's really simple to break down, right? They were relying on a ceremony. In fact, there were people who said things like this. There were Jewish people who said things like this. No circumcised Jewish man will see hell. Circumcision saves us from hell. In fact, one said this: God swore to Abraham that no one who is circumcised would be sent to hell. Abraham sits at the gates of hell and never allows the circumcised to enter. Okay? Let's read Jeremiah 9:25. Don't go there, just listen. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, this is God talking, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised, both None are without excuse. He says, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised. And all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. Back to our passage, what did he say? But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, right? By the Spirit, not by the law. And he says, and the praise is not from men, but from God. So it's the sign, right? And here's the simple, again, application of that is baptism is a very similar thing to circumcision. It's a sign of what's happened in the heart, an outward symbol of what has happened already within us. But there are so many people out there. Why are you going to go to heaven? Well, I was baptized. That doesn't work. It didn't work for circumcision. It doesn't work for this. That's a beautiful thing that God's commanded us to do as a sign of what's already happened within our hearts. And so he's simply saying, don't mix it up. In fact, those who aren't circumcised and somehow manage to live according, you know, to God's law, they in a way judge those who are circumcised, have the law, and don't live according to it. So it's pretty simple application. There's other things that we do right besides circumcision. I go to church every day, or every week, every day, whatever. I do these things. You're right. None of that is going to hold up when we get to heaven. As Travis said this morning, why should I let you into my heaven? Jesus. It's the only answer. And there's kind of a play on words here at the end, right? He says, and his praise, remember that, that's the Jew, is not from men. They thought they were praised. They did everything outwardly for man to see, for man to praise. He says, his praise is not from men, but it's from God. So we've got the pagan condemned. We've got the sort of moral person condemned. We have all religious people condemned. Paul's going to continue this until about 3:20. I don't know if we'll do all of that next week, 1 through 20 or not, but hopefully the point's getting through. And so if you're here this morning, you say, well, that's awful, right? How can we sing that song? How can we say that it's going to be a wonderful day if I'm condemned and headed for hell? Well, that's the beauty of the gospel message, right? That's the beauty of what Christ gave us, dying on the cross in our place, taking the penalty of our sins, being buried, raised to new life, victory over sin. And what does he call us to do? To turn from our sin and believe in him, repent and believe in him. And then we have that salvation. Then we have that thing to look forward to in that day that will come. But not just that, because it begins on day one of salvation, right? Eternity begins on day one of salvation. Before that, your eternity was headed in a very terrible direction. So repent and believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this word this morning, God, and help us not to be tempted to think, man, those Jews were silly. God, because we do the same thing so often. I pray this morning that you would open our eyes to see the places in our lives where we do that, where we live in hypocrisy, where we live in false security, thinking that I'm doing something, even as believers, that we think that we're doing something that's going to somehow merit greater favor from you. God, help us to put that whole idea out of our minds and to live because or in light of what you've done for us, to live so that you would be honored and glorified, that your name would be praised, not our name, but yours. Father, again, this morning I pray if somebody doesn't know you, that today would be the day that they would say, I understand, I need a Savior, and I will turn from my sins and trust in you. God, thank you for that incredible message. In Jesus' name, amen.